Well, if you've heard any of these previous sermons from Judges, you'll quickly spot that the desperate cycle of apostasy kind of begins every single chapter that we come to in this part of Israel's history. The decline begins all over again. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And they very, very, very quickly return to their own old ways. It seems as soon as somebody who was a leader to look up to passes away, there's nowhere else to turn. And this is where they find themselves at the beginning of this chapter. Sin is not rooted out, and so it just rises to flower again and again. And so they're now under the heel of the Canaanite king Jabin, and we're told that his particular attack dog of choice is the commander Sisera, a man, it seems, who has very little care for human life at all. 20 years he cruelly oppressed the people of Israel. Now, this name, Jabin, it's not new. And it makes me wonder whether this is the great-grandson of a Jabin who came before. Just to give you some context, turn back to the previous book of Joshua. Because Joshua meets a Jabin in Joshua 10. And we'll just pick it up at verse 40, just to give you some context. I'll be reading across into a bit of chapter 11. So it says, Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev, and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. I just move forwards. Chapter 11. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Araba south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland. And then go to verse 4. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces to fight against Israel. Now, God sees all of this, and in verse 6, he speaks to Joshua, and it goes, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them. For tomorrow, at this time, I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.'" And in verse 9, it tells us that's exactly what Joshua did. So, a Jabin who rounded up loads of kings. And here we are in Judges. This Jabin, king of Canaan. It's not the same man, obviously. Maybe a great-grandson. Something like that. But of course, he's had a technology change. Joshua could burn wooden chariots. This Jabin has got iron chariots. He's not going to get burned twice. And so the oppression seems so much the worse. These are like machines that he's got. Now, that'll come to be important, I think, later on in the story. Deborah, the prophetess, is leading and judging Israel. Perhaps we might say mothering the nation. The people came to her to receive counsel and advice and applications of God's law. And while she's a civil leader, she's not a military leader. And by divine insight in verse 6, of chapter 4 of Judges, she calls Barak to tell him or remind him, it's not entirely clear which, that he has been commanded by God to gather 10,000 men at Mount Tabor and deal with Commander Sisera and his Canaanite army. The promise comes with it that God would give him into his hand. Now, it's not really, it's to Barak's discredit, it's not really to his credit, that Barak did not seize that moment to see it through. And what we see is him countering in verse 8. Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Now that came at a cost for Barak, because he is told that he would not be the one to accomplish the final triumph and declare the battle won. Instead, a woman would do it. Now there's two views of Barak which are kind of possible here. One is that Barak took the news of the honor going to another person sort of firmly on the chin. That was going to be the outcome of his choice. It actually didn't stop him from racing down the mountain and leading 10,000 men into warfare. So he was trusting in something, wasn't he? It didn't stop him from pursuing his enemy to the very end when he finds him in Jael's tent. Barak learned a life lesson that although his army was no match for Sisera, Sisera was no match for God. The other view of Barak is, as I mentioned near the beginning, that he stands in contrast to Shamgar. Barak believed in Deborah, but he was showing a lack of faith in God. "I won't go if you don't go," he says, even though God has said, "I will give him into your hand." He still won't go without her there. He's treating Deborah, it seems, rather like a lucky charm. Perhaps she was seen something like a Greek oracle, somebody who had like a hotline straight to God. You could come to Deborah and she could tell you stuff that came from God, but it didn't mean that you had to go before God yourself. For some people, maybe this was how they were trying to live. Barak, perhaps, was one of them. What's interesting is that despite Barak's lack in this, God has determined that he is going to save his people. And so, nothing is going to stop him from doing so. And in that moment, Deborah, perhaps guided by the Holy Spirit, said, "I will surely go with you. The job is going to be done. God has determined that this is going to happen. I will go with you, but it's going to turn out differently." Now, I think that there's a couple of things we can take away from this. We also just need to learn from Barak, don't we? To be careful that we don't fall into similar traps where we esteem others too highly, but wrongly. We should esteem others more highly than ourselves. That's humility, and it's right. But when you look to other people, it's wrong. And I think we can do it, can't we, about church leaders and perhaps even our parents or theologians or famous writers that we like in church circles. And their wisdom and their eloquence can actually be a very attractive snare for us. We lean hard on them. And really, we should be leaning harder on God and his word. Proverbs 30 has one line in it. "Every word of God proves true," it says. You can't lean on anything any better than God's word. Another thing we can take away from this is that rather than resorting to a champion, if you read the whole Bible, what you tend to find much more often is that God delights in using someone who is a nobody in everybody else's eyes. He more frequently employs the underdog, and he uses an Ehud, a man who could maybe only use his left hand. He uses a Shamgar, who appears to be a ploughman. He uses a Jael, a woman looking after her tent. But there's a beauty in this, isn't there? And God chooses the weak things of this world, and he endows them with power. God reveals the detail of his salvation. He makes things turn on what seem to be the most inconsequential things sometimes. And yet, he makes people have a name which is honoured forevermore. And it's honoured because of what he has done through them. Because they couldn't have accomplished it themselves. And nobody would ever have imagined it. The honour is God's. That's why he chooses the weak things of this world. It's he that can provide strength. We have very little of our own. And so the honour goes to him. And so we have a man with weak faith, Barak. He's about to do something great. But the honour will go to someone much smaller and much weaker than he ever was. Now, back in our account, it's basically in the sort of scene that plays out in your mind's eye. These 10,000 men march off over the horizon, heading for Mount Tabor, with Deborah and Barak leading the way. And then there is a cut, like a movie cut. And all of a sudden, fade out to black, fade back in again. We're at some tents where there's a little family. And verse 11 is just inserted into the story. Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites. He'd pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Za'ananim, which is near Kadesh. And when you read that, you think, what on earth is that doing in there? Why is this even part of the story? It's just a plant, just to keep you hooked in. That's all it is. Remember that? Heber, the Kenite. This man had moved away from his clansmen and was living with his family, no doubt quite oblivious to what was going on beyond his borders. But really, God has written this into the Bible because it sets up what is coming next. And in verse 12, we're immediately back in the action between the two armies facing each other. Up, says Deborah, this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? And when the Lord goes out before you, it's very, very serious indeed, isn't it? Barak charges down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men at his heels towards 900 chariots made of iron. And if you froze it just there, it would be like the last desperate rush of men on a suicide mission. How can they possibly come out of this alive? But verse 15 is key. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak. It isn't really Barak who's fighting. Not anymore. It is the Lord who does it. And the destruction is absolutely huge. Verse 15 is a fairly grim summary, isn't it? All of them, all his chariots and all his army. King Jabin's whole army fell. Not a man was left, is the Bible's grim summary of that. Just at the end of verse 16. Now, meanwhile, though, there's a little bit more to the story, because... I'm just getting ahead of myself slightly. I want to skip forward into chapter 5. Because we wonder, indeed, rightly, how on earth it is that these 10,000 men take on these iron chariots and win. What is it that the Lord does? Well, it's suggested in Deborah's song that the Lord brings nature into the battle. Supernatural intervening on Israel's behalf happens. Verses 4 and 5, if you look at them, speak of perhaps intense rainfall. Verses 20 and 21 say, from heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. It would seem that when you put the two chapters together, that Barak and his 10,000 men came across chariots made of iron, absolutely stuck in the mud. The horses couldn't pull them. The horses, their hooves are beating and galloping. They're going nowhere because they're slipping and sliding. The wheels are sinking. It would seem, and this is a guess, that Barak could have just waded in with his 10,000 men to a whole bunch of guys who were just trapped in the mud and in the rain. It would have been a slaughterhouse for them. They weren't up against anything that was moving at all. God knew that the move for King Jabin to get iron chariots was going to be his last big mistake, because they're far too heavy. So simple. There would have been mud aplenty, and that was all that was needed. In verse 17 then, Sisera, perhaps watching the slaughter of his troops for quite long enough to know that it was all over, takes to his heels and he runs. And exhausted and desperately seeking anywhere as a refuge, he stumbles across none other than the tents of Heber, who we just got a glimpse of in verse 11. And the Bible gives us an insight into the moment. Verse 17 very deliberately tells us that King Jabin and Heber are allies of sorts. And so, as far as Sisera is concerned, he has found safety. And it's a bit like the event between Ehud and King Eglon in the previous chapter, when they are finally alone. And there's this delicious moment of hubris where someone has, you know, that dangerous moment of overconfidence just before their downfall. What can possibly threaten Sisera here? He's going to hide in a tent of a friend. Well, Heber's not around, but Jael is. And she invites him in. Turn aside to me, do not be afraid. And when he pleads for sustenance, she gives him some milk, hides him under the blankets, lets him fall asleep, and then picks up the mallet and tent peg and pins his head to the floor. Now, it's extraordinary, isn't it? And we kind of shudder a little bit at the brutality of that. I don't know why exactly Jael knew that was the right thing to do. God, no doubt, was in charge of the whole event. But she took that step. Now, the Bible is not a book which is recommending. It just records often in situations like this. It just tells us what happened. And it seems brutal. But it says in verse 23, on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And it took the killing of the commander to do it. I was taken with Psalm 10. I'll just read a little bit to you. It says, you can imagine the Israelites feeling like this. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of sight, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. Well, how wrong the wicked are. Sisera was a wicked, cruel man. And he may well have puffed at his enemies. And he may well have thought, I won't meet adversity. I'm very well hidden here in Heber's tents. I'm going to get away with it. I will get home. But the Lord knows, and the Lord sees, and the Lord judges. Well, in verse 22, Barak, in pursuit, comes by Heber's tents, and Jael stops him. I'll show you the man that you're seeking. I wonder what he expected. It was just to find Jael just sat there. Well, he got a fairly grisly sight, didn't he? Chilling sight of Sisera staked to the ground. And so it was that the last of Jabin's key soldiers lay dead. And Sisera, the general, is humiliated forevermore by the fact that he was finished off by someone who was just essentially a housewife keeping her tent. Not a soldier, not trained, not anything. And Barak does not receive the praise for the victory, as Deborah had told him. In fact, the Bible says that it was God who did it. God is the rescuer, acting according to his will, not his people's merits. He gets the glory, and salvation is his. And the Song of Deborah lingers on the final defeat of General Sisera in Heber's tent at its close, doesn't it? If you read verse 26 and 27, it's no kind of song we know, is it? She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell. Dead. Repeated three times. That was his end. Repetition three times in the Bible is often very significant. It's said, and it's said, and it's said again. And So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. And the end is tragic. Sisera's mother, watching the horizon vainly for the returning chariots. Why is he taking so long? Surely he should be home by now. Tries to, you know, soften the blow that she's sensing. Oh, he'll be busy. They're gathering up all the spoil. That's what they're doing. It's taking a long time to get all those materials and that kind of thing. All these dyed works and cloth. But he was never going to come, was he? In fact, what we see is something really, really awful. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. They're talking about Sisera and his army taking young women and raping them. And Sisera's mother thinks, oh, that'll be what's delaying him. How hideous is that? Absolutely hideous. And suddenly you think, God was just in dealing with him the way he dealt with him. 20 years of that. And suddenly judgment came. Well, maybe this story makes us a little bit uncomfortable in places. That's okay. It depicts life. And it depicts some of the brutality of life. I think we've never, in our lifetime certainly, known what it is to be oppressed. An oppressed people. Who are kind of held down by somebody who hates you, a government that hates you. We don't know what that's like. We could imagine that maybe if we could know it, maybe we would sing like Deborah, joyful at the news that your enemies have been crushed and that God has redeemed us and rescued us. It seems odd to our modern 21st century ears. But maybe it wouldn't be. Now, that's a story and a half. And once it was over, the land had rest for 40 years. God brought the light back. Peace back. Security back. My last point really is, has any of this got anything to do with Jesus Christ at all? How do we get from that to him? Well, let's have a little think. Jesus was a nobody who was absolutely not a nobody. He was a carpenter and the son of a carpenter. The Bible says, we esteemed him not. And yet, the Bible also tells us that he was the infinite, eternal, second person of the Holy Trinity. And still is. The Bible tells us that as our great deliverer, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Like many of the saviors we find in the book of Judges, we have in Jesus someone similar and yet very, very different. His only desire was to do the will of he who had sent him, his Father in heaven. He never said, well, I will, but only if. Which is what Barak did. On Mount Tabor, God's servant went into battle against an enemy who seemed to hold all the trump cards, and yet he routed them and lived to tell the tale. But on the hill of Calvary, God's son went into battle against an enemy who also seemed to hold all the trump cards, and he utterly defeated him, but at the expense of his own life. And then verse 26 and 27 seem to say something else. There's a choice of words here. Crushed, shattered, pierced, and there he fell. I'm not saying that Jesus was in any way like Sisera, but to save us, he made himself to be sin. He was treated as though he was the worst criminal that there's ever been. Everything that we've ever done that was bad and wrong and breaks God's law was put upon him. And God struck him and had him pierced. And he was crushed for our iniquities. It points back as well, all the way to Eden. There's a curse in Genesis 3. You'll crush his head. And here we just see it. She crushed his head. God, there's another picture here, will also deal with sin. In the final evaluation of everything, God will crush sin. He will nail it to the floor so it cannot get up again. And it will sink and fall, sink and fall, sink, fall, dead. And it will be over. There are pictures here. Just glimpses of images that come up elsewhere in the Bible. And they matter. There's a deeper theology in chapter 5 than the account of chapter 4, which tells us about God and his ways. Barak was by no means perfect, but Jesus was. He had never sinned and was of such perfection and purity and worth that God accepted his atoning death as the price that could be paid to set sinners free. And his name will be honored forevermore. He went to the battleground of the cross, not for his own glory, but to accomplish victory for wretched sinners like you and me, who could never accomplish it for ourselves. And so we become beneficiaries of his self-sacrifice. We stand to gain eternal life in entrusting our lives to him. I want you to know that offer was not a one-time offer 2,000 years ago. The offer of eternal life, of him being able to save you, and if you trust your lives to him, still stands. There's still an offer to bring peace between God and man. And it won't last for 40 years. It'll last forevermore.